About the possibility of being able to work with Eric Mizell. That's who we're considering. I think a lot about Eric and his family, and we love them, and we are really excited about all of this. So there was a lesson request from the elders to talk about the eldership. And so we want to talk about that. We want to spend a little time this evening meditating on it. And I want to encourage you not only to use this lesson as a moment to really delve into 1 Timothy 3 and to think about some of the qualifications there, to see ways in which we can encourage and speak directly to Eric about some of these qualifications, but also I just want to talk about it simply to inspire a new generation of elders as well, even beyond Eric. You know, it's said that oftentimes whenever you finally do reach elder age, that by then it's already too late to start building towards that. That if you have any aspirations whatsoever, even if you don't, that the work of meeting the qualifications, or as some people said, the must and ifs of the eldership, it begins now. And I know this is something that I myself aspire to, that I myself look forward to, if God should be willing to equip me for that sometime in the future, to be a shepherd among the Lord's flock and to take that work to heart and seriously. But I want everyone here, I want the men to especially think about the way that they are building up their families now, and the foundations that we are building, hopefully, for this work in the future. So I want to open your Bibles. I want to invite you to open your Bibles, rather, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's going to be page 992 in your pew Bibles. 992. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll start reading here in a moment. 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So Paul is writing to young Timothy here, a fellow preacher in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and encouraging Timothy, he is trying to teach them about some foundation stones for the New Testament church, and what it's supposed to look like, and what is the work that the church is supposed to be engaged in, and what are the various offices, such as an elder or a deacon, and so on and so forth. And what I want to do today is, the idea for this lesson really stems from a book that I found extremely helpful, that talks specifically about church eldership. And the book is titled, Church Eldership, How to Shepherd God's People Like Jesus, by Jeremy Wren. And it's really kind of perfect for our discussion, because as you know, we've just finished up a series on the imitation of Christ. And so I'm going to do something a little bit different with the text. You may have heard, and you may be intimately familiar with, the qualifications, the musts and ifs of the eldership, but I want you to look at it particularly in the light of Jesus himself. So Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, he gets us to think about a question. How is Jesus, whom Peter calls the chief shepherd, how is Jesus a model for all shepherds or elders in the church today? Everywhere the Bible talks about God proclaiming a day whenever he would rule his people more intimately through a shepherd that he himself would raise up over his people. He would shepherd them in a direct way against all of the lousy shepherd kings that had risen up even after David's line, and who would completely fail miserably in modeling the life of a shepherd before God's people and leading them out of idolatry into true worship of Yahweh God. All of these people failed. And yet God proclaims another day. Let's break away just for a second from 1 Timothy and look at Ezekiel chapter 34. And I want to read with you this prophecy of the days that Ezekiel foretold about a true shepherd who would come. Page 722 in your pew Bibles. I'm going to read a few passages here, jumping around a little bit. Beginning in verse 1 of Ezekiel 34, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered all over the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them." Verse 11. Jumping down to verse 11. "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search out for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks for his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep. And I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on the day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pastures shall they feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy, and I will feed them in justice." Verse 23. "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, and I have spoken." This is God's word. He proclaims a day whenever God would set up a shepherd after the likeness of David, the shepherd king. Now, we're probably all intensely familiar with the qualifications that Paul lays out in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, but let's just look at how Jesus himself particularly modeled and exampled this for us in his own life that Paul was probably working from, all right? So 2 points. Point number one, emphasizing shepherd as the title of this office. And then point number two, how does Jesus model it, all right? So here's the first point. Let's talk about emphasizing shepherd. So before we get into Jesus as the perfect shepherd, I want us to just distinguish between some names first and get into really what the Bible means by shepherd or pastor. All right, so the Bible gives a few names to describe the office of eldership. First, we have elder, right? And an analog to this would be presbyter in the Greek. It's someone who is older, and what does it emphasize? This person is wise. This person is older. They've been seasoned. They're ripened, right? They're mature. They've accumulated all of this life experience. That's what the word elder emphasizes about this particular office. Secondly, though, we have the word overseer or bishop. What does that emphasize? Stewardship, oversight, management. For this lesson, I want you just to sweep those facets out of your mind. All of the work is difficult, I know that, but I think that those are the easiest of the three. In other words, it's easier to make mature and wise decisions of an elder. It's easier to be a manager and to logistically make sure everything is, you know, running smoothly, especially in the assembly and this, that, and the other. But shepherding or pastoring, it's not easy work because this is where it gets personable. This is where it's emphasized that you got to be with the sheep. You got to be face to face with them. Dirty work comes in as you're dealing with sheep. All right, so here's what I want you to do. For a moment, I want you to close your eyes, okay? For those of you who are going to be obedient right now, close your eyes. And I just want you to use your imagination, and I want you to think about a shepherd, okay? So you're thinking about a shepherd. I don't know, maybe you saw one in a a picture book. Maybe you read about one in a book. Maybe you saw one on some weird show on Netflix or whatever. You're thinking about a shepherd. Maybe it's some small red-headed man in the green, you know, hills of Ireland. I don't know, whoever it is. Now open your eyes. I'd be willing to bet that in that little image that you had, what you saw unanimously among all of them is that you saw a man among sheep. Right? That our image of a shepherd always came with a sheep in hand. That's the image of an elder. It's someone who is with the people, among the people, amidst the sheep. Have you ever heard the saying that shepherds smell like sheep? It's because they're dealing with sheep. It means the shepherds spend their time with the sheep. In other words, they have to be people persons and get their hands dirty by dealing with people. And it's probably, since we're dealing with sin, the dirtiest work that you could ever imagine. And I bring this up because there is a unique emphasis of calling this office, not eldership symbolizing wisdom, not overseership symbolizing management, but shepherd, meaning the dirty work of getting involved with people. And this, based on my personality personally, I think is probably one of the hardest parts of this office. There are many people who enter the eldership who just are not people persons, right? They're more comfortable being alone or with a book than with a person, and that's okay, I get it. But to truly fulfill this calling and what it means to be an elder, we have to grow to love the sheep. We have to get with the sheep. The second thing I want to mention that's unique about this description, shepherd or pastor, as opposed to elder or overseer, is that shepherds are people with vision. They're people with vision. Here's what I mean. Who does the leading? The flock or the shepherd? The shepherd, right? Could you imagine a shepherd who was indifferent as to the direction of the flock? No, and neither can God. This must be a person who understands where the flock needs to go and where to take them. So for those who are sheep, shepherds, or would-be future shepherds, what is the vision of the shepherd? Here's the answer. I couldn't summarize it better than Jeremy Wren does in his book when he says this. Shepherds toil day after day in order to produce healthy, full-grown sheep that reproduce. Therefore, overseers teach, pray, and serve so that their brothers and sisters might know Jesus more intimately, might obey him more faithfully, and reflect his character more clearly, both individually and as a church family. Whatever vision that we have for the flock, as potential elders or elders ourselves, it should reflect in some way that quote, because that is the biblical vision for the future of the flock. We are not professionals in this calling. There is not a profession of an elder. This isn't professional work. We are spiritual leaders trying to guide God's flock, even if it means being dirty at times. And that is divine calling laid upon them. It is the image that we get in Ephesians chapter 4 whenever we really look at what is the calling of the church. What is the church supposed to be today? Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 4 when he gives the ideal vision of what we're supposed to be. He talks about those that God has gifted in the body, including shepherds and pastors. What he has done. It says this in verse 11 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That is the idea. And so, I propose to you for your consideration as we wrap up, the rest of the lesson is simply focusing on Jesus as that shepherd, okay? All right, so let's look at his model in hopes that we can become more like him. 9 examples that I have from his life. We will not be spending a lot of time on each of these. All right, so here's the first one that we see in Jesus' life. Number one, whenever I look at the life of Jesus and I look at how he models this idea of being a shepherd, the first thing I notice is that he is above reproach. He's above reproach. And this idea that's being conveyed for elders and for Jesus especially is that they cannot be blamed for wickedness or evil in their lives. Now, in the case of those who would be shepherds of God's flock today, does that mean that they never sin? No. We know that because other Bible passages show us, like 1 John chapter 1, that yes, that's going to be a daily battle until the day that the Lord takes us home with him. That there's going to be some sin in our lives. There's going to be an attitude that perhaps we should not have. There's going to be some perfection growing in our lives, right? No one thinks of them. This is the point. Whenever we consider this person for eldership, no one thinks of them when it comes to sin. We don't think of that person, right? Here I'm reminded of many of the accounts of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, always trying to bring an accusation against Jesus. They accuse him of being an illegitimate child, a liar, a blasphemer, a demoniac, a false prophet, a drunk. But notice, in John chapters 18, 19, Jesus tells them repeatedly that he has spoken nothing in secret, he has nothing to hide, and if they can bring charges against him, let them do it. But they couldn't. As a matter of fact, Pilate said, "I find no guilt in this man." Here's the second thing we see. They need to be self-controlled. Matthew 27, interesting story at verses 47 and following. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, they bring this rabble, all of these servants of the chief priests and elders to come in and take Jesus by storm. And all of a sudden, one of his disciples, a little overzealous in my opinion, takes out his sword, cuts off Malchus's ear, says, "Run, Jesus!" Jesus heals his ear and says, "Don't you know that I can call 12,000 angels to come save me now?" He was self-controlled. He didn't retaliate. He submitted himself to God's will in being crucified. Do we control ourselves and seek God's will before anything else? Here's a third one. He was gentle. He wasn't just self-controlled throughout his life, but downright gentle with the most difficult people of society. I mean, really think about this. Think about if you were approached. Think about that coworker. You know the one I'm talking about. That one right there. Think about that. Think about how they treat you. Think about how difficult it is. Think about how you complained about them last week. Jesus dealt with needy people, poor people, sick people, hurting people. And get this, it's almost Halloween time. He dealt with possessed people. And yet gentle. One example I think of is Mark chapter 7, verse 31 and following, where, get this, there's this deaf man who comes to him and he has a speech impediment. And the way that I view the story is that Jesus is actually expressing solidarity and empathy with this man because, get this, he's about to perform a miracle. He takes this guy aside, okay? You know, this guy might have been self-conscious. He takes this guy aside, puts his fingers in his ear, points to his tongue. He's communicating with the guy. He's empathizing with that. He's going to show the guy what he's about to do. Jesus was that kind of healer. He was that kind of physician, that kind of servant. And the only time he wasn't gentle was when people needed a firm hand, like the hard-hearted Pharisees. Are we gentle with those who come to us very needy? Number four, he wasn't greedy. Jesus' temptation in Luke chapter 4 says that when the devil was tempting him, he took him and in a moment of time, perhaps in a vision, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he says, "Here's the easy way to do this, Jesus. If you just bow down to me, you just bow down, worship me, I'll give it to you." And yet, Jesus said no. His heart was not for the things of this world. Do we care more about the things of God than the things of man? Fifthly, he was not domineering. And I think this is particularly a poignant point because as leaders, it is very easy to abuse our power and to rule with that iron fist, right, as leaders of the world do. But Jesus was very clear how leadership was going to work in his church. He was going to turn it on its head. And what image do we get of this leader, Jesus? He didn't have to take it. He led by example. He walked in front of his flock, and he showed them how to live it. And in John chapter 13, what we see him doing is the creator of the universe girding himself as a slave, getting on his hands and knees and washing the grimy, disgusting bunions on his servants. And he says, do you see what I've done to you? You do it too. That was the kind of leader that Jesus was. It looks like humble service, not dominant coercion. Here's the sixth one. Able to teach. And I think this one is particularly important, especially for an elder. And there's two reasons, actually there's probably more, but just off the top of my head, there's two reasons why this is particularly important. Number one, because in the major distinguishing, in the way that Paul parsed out the responsibilities of an elder and a deacon, what's interesting is that the one thing that deacons are not required to do is to be very good teachers. That's the one thing that really sets out an elder. And number two, what's the whole reason why Paul is calling Timothy to appoint elders for to begin with? Do you remember what the problem was in the context? False teaching everywhere in Ephesus. Now, what happens if we have an elder who is not able to speak boldly, confidently, and fluently from the scriptures to be able to rebuke this false doctrine? Big problems. This is very important that this person is apt to teach. Very important, since they were installed to fight false doctrine. As a matter of fact, I like the way this one person words it, David Mathis, in his article, Should Elders Be Apt to Teach? He says, it's the type of man that can teach if a gun, is it the kind of, he's asking the question, is this the type of man that can teach if a gun is pointed to their head, or are they the kind of man who won't stop teaching even at gunpoint? That's the idea. Which one? Not a passive possession of the gift. It's actually a skill that this person has developed. Jesus was the master teacher. This is everywhere evident in the Gospels. And all shepherds should seek to enhance their abilities and opportunities to teach the flock, to be more like Jesus, to be able to concisely and richly communicate to the flock. He didn't just feed people bread. He fed the sheep God's word, the living water, the bread of life. Here's the seventh one. Jesus sought strays. How else did Jesus describe himself? He said, I came to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19 and verse 10. And what's interesting, you know, is, and I don't know if you caught it, but as we're reading Ezekiel 34, did you notice that God kind of gives us like a litany of various types of sheep there are? The wandering sheep, the lost sheep. In every church, there are going to be all sorts of different types of sheep. We have wandering sheep. They're aimless. They're not particularly dedicated to the assembly. They don't attend all that often. We have straying sheep, people who are just kind of going blatantly into sin, no one's seeking them. We have fighting sheep, sheep who are fighting over the proverbial color of the carpet. I've actually never seen that issue, I'm thankful, but I'm not saying it hasn't happened, but, you know, fighting sheep in the assembly. You have biting sheep, the sheep that you're kind of afraid to pay a pastoral visit to, because quite honestly, they bite. And then you have wounded sheep, sheep who have been hurt, maybe by you. Maybe in the church. Sheep that you have to be gentle with. Jesus, it's so interesting. I'm just thinking about this for one moment. The logic of Luke 15, the logic of the parable that Jesus tells right at the beginning of Luke 15, totally escapes me, right? Totally escapes me because I'm thinking about people in numbers. Why would anyone leave 99 sheep for just one? Why would they do that? Right? Like, who cares about that sheep, right? We have quite a few needy sheep right here. It's not worth bothering myself with those who probably don't like the flock, or me for that matter. If they really cared about Jesus, they would be in this flock. That's what we say. And yet, Jesus didn't view sheep merely as numbers. He viewed them as human beings. And so he sought them. The logic threatens to overtake us, but Jesus reasoned differently. He went after the one. And we get this example even in John 21 of this particular sheep who went astray, who had denied Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. And Jesus goes to him and he reconciles him. And that's the kind of shepherd that we need. Number eight, he warned against wolves. So in the greatest sermon ever, I know people say that, but this literally is the greatest sermon ever. Matthew chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount, has influenced so many people's lives, even if you're a Christian or not. People love Matthew 5 through 7. In the greatest sermon ever, even Jesus mentions false doctrine. He mentions false teaching. He calls out false doctrine for what it is. He even points out the Pharisees, predominantly. Anyone who would legitimately lead the flock astray, he warned them about. False Christ, Matthew 24, he mentions them. Do not go astray after them. Like Jesus, it might be good to be familiar with those who are potential wolves within the community. What false teachings are prevalent in Brownsburg and are persuasive that the flock need to be familiar with? What about within the church? Do we just unquestionably allow anyone to join the flock? Or how do we know they're not a wolf unless we become familiar with them, ask them to meet with us and go over a few questions doctrinally? That kind of idea. And then finally, Jesus trained up those to replace him. And I think this one's important too. This is something I wanted to point out especially because congregations need to have a mind for longevity. We want this congregation to flourish as long as the ages continue. And so that means that we're concerned about the future of Brownsburg. And when you look at Jesus, what I find interesting is that in Luke 10, he trained 72 people to go out and to bear the gospel. 72. That's a lot. But even among the 72, we have in passages like Matthew chapter 10, that he took the 12, spent his time with 12 men to train them. And even out of the 12, we learn that he spent a particular amount of time with Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And even out of the 4, we only have James and John and Peter who ever follow him into situations like the Transfiguration, like the Garden of Gethsemane. And because of this mentorship, this discipleship, this training up leaders, the entire known world of that day was transformed, turned inside out, bottom, top, everything. Because Jesus duplicated himself, replicated himself among men who would carry his gospel out into the world. He spent time with them to do that, to fulfill the commandment, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples, train them up. Timothy, what you've seen and heard in me, commit this to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That's the idea. And so that's what we should do. So, as we wrap the lesson up, just a few diagnostic questions. Number one, and I want you to really think about it. Number one, in what ways does our congregation, I'm not worried about the church down the street, I don't care about them, us. In what ways does our congregation and our eldership most reflect Jesus? And in what ways do we not? Just think about it for a moment. And then looking at the needs of this flock, are we a praying flock? Or has praying, which I say just as often as anyone else on Facebook, become the new Department Peace Be Warm and Filled? Or do we really pray for these people? Are we an evangelizing flock? Or have we so entered the small church mentality that, well, you know, Brownsburg's got 200 people. That's a lot, right? So I don't need to be telling my neighbors about Jesus. I don't long to see lives transformed in my workplace, in my family, everywhere in this community. Are we a studied flock? Do people know their Bibles here and do they love the Word of God? Are we the flock Jesus wants? Let's be real. We have some great elders, and I am so thankful to God for sending me where I could work under elders here. But when we come to the realization of this model of the perfect chief shepherd, we know that we lack. And on this side of heaven, that is totally expected and totally, I'm not saying anything new to you. Of course we're going to lack, right? We'll always lack. But let's not write that off with, well, we're imperfect, oh well. No, let's allow our lack to completely humble us into repentance so we can cast ourselves in reliance on God, to ask him, to beg him, to shape our hearts to be more like him, more like Jesus, our chief shepherd. Now here's the thing. If we simply look at the model of Jesus, the perfect example as a shepherd, as a man, it's enough to crush our spirit altogether. Decimate it. But Jesus did not just come to be a perfect example. He didn't just come to be a martyr. He didn't just come to be an example. He died as a substitute to bring us to God. And not just for sinful shepherds, but for sinful people everywhere. The good shepherd, Jesus says, gives his life for the sheep, and he is the only good shepherd. And if you have not cast your trust in this good shepherd, who will lead you by still waters. Why not tonight? Why not give your life to the Lord? Come forward while we stand and sing a song for your encouragement.